Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was often found telling stories. We call these stories parables. And in these stories, he used common, everyday experiences to teach his disciples about himself and about his coming kingdom. Three of his most famous parables are clustered together in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15, and they all have to do with something lost being found. One lost sheep out of 99 sought and found by its shepherd. One lost coin searched for and found by its owner. One lost prodigal son welcomed back gladly by his father. You've probably heard all or one of these stories at one time or other. And as a kid, I loved these parables. I can remember vividly hearing them read, watching them play out on the flannel graph board. If you don't know what a flannel graph board is, you're missing out. You can Google that later. And I think part of why I love this particular group of parables was because the point of the parables is so clear. Jesus is the kind of Savior who seeks and finds lost people. That's the kind of Savior that Jesus is. He's on a seek and find mission. But what does it look like to be on the receiving end of that mission? What does it look like to be the sheep, to be the coin, to be the son? Practically speaking, what does it look like to be found by Jesus? Why should you want Jesus to find you or to find him? Oftentimes you'll hear people say, oh, that guy found Jesus. He found Jesus. And it means something like they turned over a new leaf, or they've become more religious, or they're acting morally superior, and the sense you kind of get is it's probably not going to last. Is that what it means to be found by Jesus? Well, our text today is aimed at answering that very question. So let's go together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke. So if you're in the New Testament, go to Matthew, Mark, Luke is the third gospel. We're in chapter 19 this morning. And when you get there, follow along as I read the first 10 verses. He, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, before we jump into this story, let me set up a bit of the context for you, because we're just kind of parachuting into the Gospel of Luke this morning. The story of Zacchaeus comes at a significant turning point in the Gospel of Luke. Since all the way back in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he is on a journey to go to Jerusalem. And there he knows he will suffer many things. He will be rejected by his people. He will be killed, and on the third day, he will be raised. And all along the way, on this journey to Jerusalem, he's been teaching what his coming kingdom will be like and who will be in it. He's been teaching that his kingdom will be accepted by some, usually outcasts, the poor, humble folks. But by and large, Jesus' teaching has been rejected by his own people, the Jewish nation. And he knows that their rejection is going to culminate in his death when he gets to Jerusalem. In our text today, verse 1 tells us that Jesus is passing through Jericho. Jericho is just 17 miles down the road from Jerusalem, so he's getting close. And it's there that Jesus runs into an unlikely candidate for his kingdom, a man named Zacchaeus. But before Jesus shows up on the scene, note again how Zacchaeus is described. Look again at verse 2. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. And he was rich. Now, I know we're just jumping into the Gospel of Luke here this morning, but if you had been reading in the Gospel of Luke from the beginning up to this point, all kinds of light bulbs would be going off in your head. And if you miss that in the description here, you're going to miss some of the drama of this story that God intends for you to see. So let me back up and help you understand what it means in the Gospel of Luke, the significance of the fact that Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector and that he's very rich. This is not the first time tax collectors have come up in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, they come up quite frequently. They're often found around Jesus in this gospel. And you need to know a couple things. They're always viewed negatively by Jesus' opponents, the Jewish leaders. They're always viewed negatively. So they're always found around Jesus. They're often found around Jesus. And they're always viewed negatively. I want you to see this. So flip back with me in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 5. Flip back to chapter 5. There are a number of incidents we can look at, but I just want you to see one of them. If you look at chapter 5, verse 27, you'll see that Jesus calls a tax collector, a guy named Levi, to follow him. Levi follows him, and then he makes a great feast for Jesus. Now, of course, Levi's in the tax collecting business, so what does that mean? All his friends are tax collectors, right? Makes sense. Well, look at verse 29. And Levi made him, that's Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, do you see that last phrase? Tax collectors and sinners. These are kind of synonymous terms for bad people. And the Pharisees weren't happy about Jesus' association with them. If you looked ahead at chapter 15, verse 12, you would see almost the exact same episode taking place. Tax collectors and sinners are the same thing, and the religious leaders do not like that Jesus is with them. In chapter 18, right before, not surprising, chapter 19, right where we are this morning, Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector, and the Pharisee says this in his prayer to God, "God, I thank you. I am not like other men." What other men? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So tax collectors are not in a good category. They're with extortioners. They're with the unjust. They're with adulterers. So the question is, why is that? Why are tax collectors such a bad group of guys? Sometimes I think we hear this and we think, well, yeah, I don't like taxes either. I don't like the IRS. That may be true, but that's not quite what's going on here. In Israel at this time, the taxation situation was a little complicated. Tax collectors worked on behalf of the occupying Romans, the occupying imperial power. So in the minds of many Israelites, to be a tax collector was to sign up with God's enemies to oppress your own people. You know, the same kind of thing happened in our own country in the lead up to the Revolutionary War, right here in New England. In Boston in the 1760s and in the 1770s, if you were a government official acting on behalf of the crown, trying to collect on the new taxes that were being enacted, well, you could be viewed by your countrymen as a traitor. You might even find yourself tarred and feathered by the Sons of Liberty. The same kind of dynamic is at play here. In the minds of his fellow countrymen, Zacchaeus is not one of them. He's an enemy. And what's more, the way tax collectors made their money was by charging additional fees above the tax required by Rome. The Romans didn't really care what those additional fees were. They didn't really care what you skimmed off the top as long as you got what they needed. So tax collectors are in league with the pagans, with the Gentiles, and they use their authority to fatten themselves at the expense of their neighbors. So it's not hard to see why they were despised. Now look back at chapter 19. Let's go back to chapter 19, verse 2. It says, "Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector." Chief tax collector. That's like saying he's the best of the worst. He was able to skim off more than the average tax collector. And it also means that he was more despised than the average tax collector. In fact, anytime you read tax collector in the book of Luke, you should just think outcast. When you read chief tax collector, you should think chief sinner, chief outcast, social pariah. That's who Zacchaeus is. Now, this is exactly the kind of person that Jesus came to save. He's already told the religious leaders, I've not come for the healthy, but for the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's his big theme, again, in the Gospel of Luke. He loves to highlight, it's the humble who accept Jesus. Luke loves to tell stories about shepherds and children and blind folks and lepers who come to Jesus. So Zacchaeus kind of seems to fit that bill. But on the other hand, if you look again at verse 2, he's also described as being rich. Now, of course, that makes sense, right? He's a tax collector. Of course, he's going to be rich. That's kind of what it means to be a tax collector. But in the Gospel of Luke, a lot of rich people have crossed Jesus' path, and they rarely respond well when Jesus calls them to follow him. It's not because wealth is inherently evil. No, wealth comes from God as a gift. But wealth can easily become an idol that disguises how truly needy we are. The rich person can say to himself, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry, and not know that your soul may be required of you that very night. Just recently in chapter 18, there was a rich young man, maybe you'll remember, who comes to Jesus, and he goes away sad because he was unable to let go of his wealth. And here comes Zacchaeus. So the question is, which way is he going to go? Which way is he going to go? Will he be among the humble sinners who come to Jesus? Or will the love of money cause him to go away sad? Now, Zacchaeus, like so many others, he wants to get a glance of Jesus. He wants to see this miracle worker. Verse 3 says he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But Zacchaeus has a bit of a logistical problem, right? This is the thing he's probably most famous for. I don't know, we could take a poll. I don't know how many of you grew up singing. If you grew up in church, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Maybe that should have been our song of preparation this morning. The ESV puts it very nicely. He is small in stature. Yet despite his height, Zacchaeus will not be deterred. And I think here we have the first hints that Zacchaeus' desire to see Jesus, it's not just a passing thing, but the first steps of faith. He runs ahead, and he climbs the nearest sycamore tree. Now, this is very unusual for a man of his dignified position, a man who has a government position. Men do not run, and they certainly don't climb trees. But he's not worried what others think of him. And now we turn a very important corner in the story, because Jesus arrives on the scene. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, something surprising happens. Jesus stops. He looks up at Zacchaeus, and he addresses him as though this whole thing was pre-planned and pre-arranged. Look again. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now keep in mind, this is likely a very tumultuous scene. There are large crowds surrounding Jesus. There's people pressing in on every side. That's why Zacchaeus is in the tree, right? There's a lot going on, and it's a city, right? So there's hustle and bustle, people coming and going. And in the midst of all that, Jesus spots a seemingly random little guy in the tree. He calls him by name and says essentially, oh, good, you're here. Come down quickly. I have an appointment at your house today. And we're reminded here that Jesus is no ordinary teacher walking the streets of Jericho, is he? He is the Lord. This is an appointment orchestrated by God. And now God himself comes to meet the appointment. Zacchaeus was seeking to find Jesus, but in fact, we now know it's Jesus who was really doing the seeking and the finding. And he invites himself into Zacchaeus' home. He says, I know you're an outcast, but I eat with tax collectors and sinners, and I want to eat with you. Hurry, come down. I'm going to your house. What will Zacchaeus do with Jesus' invitation? Will he come to Jesus' banquet table, or will he excuse himself? Verse 6. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus comes down. He accepts the invitation. He doesn't go away sad. He receives him joyfully. And as we're about to see, this means more for Zacchaeus than just welcoming Jesus into his home. This is Zacchaeus embracing Jesus as the Savior he claimed to be, the physician who heals the spiritually sick like Zacchaeus. But there is another response to Jesus' invitation, and that's in verse 7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Now, we don't even have to wonder who the "they" is. The text doesn't identify it. But as I've said before, this complaint has come up again time and time again in Luke. Jesus has gone in to eat with tax collectors and sinners. This is Pharisee talk. This is religious leader talk. They're like the older brother in that story of the prodigal son with their arms folded. They're indignant that Jesus would throw a party with this man. He's welcoming in traitors who act like Gentiles. Now they call Zacchaeus a sinner, and that identity marker is true. It's been historically correct, but it's about to become totally obsolete. Totally obsolete. Because in verse 8, we see that receiving Jesus into his home, but more importantly, as his Lord, has already fundamentally transformed Zacchaeus. He stands up, verse 8, presumably in his own home, maybe they're around the dinner table, and he says this: "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Zacchaeus is not the same man. The whole reason you become a tax collector is that you love money. You take the job with all its negative connotations so that you can become wealthy. Money was Lord of Zacchaeus. But suddenly, that ferocious hold that it has on him has been loosed. He announces a new plan for his wealth. Half of his goods immediately go to poor Israelites, his fellow neighbors in need. Now, this is more than just money. Did you notice that? He says, "half of my goods." All his possessions are being placed on the table, as it were. He's cutting it in half and immediately distributing half of it to those in need. Now, there's nothing magical about this half number. The percentage is not the point. The point is that this is incredibly generous, and Zacchaeus has become a cheerful giver. Money is no longer Lord. Jesus is Lord. And now money becomes a means of being generous, sharing with his neighbors. But his change is not just demonstrated by generosity. He also makes restitution for those he's defrauded. That is, the people that he's cheated as a tax collector, instances where he's taken more money from them than he ought to have taken, more money than he needed to take, he will pay back. And he's not just paying back what he's defrauded, he's paying back four times what he took. Now, this number is important when he says, "I'm going to pay it back fourfold." This is him keeping the law. This comes out of Exodus 22:1, where the law called for fourfold restoration when an animal was willfully stolen or killed. So when Zacchaeus says, "I will restore things fourfold," he's identifying himself as a man guilty of theft. He's a lawbreaker. But he's turning his back on that, and now, through his encounter with Jesus, he's becoming a lawkeeper. He's restoring fourfold what was owed. And you'd have to think, as a chief tax collector, the list of folks he's defrauded, that's got to be a pretty long list, right? But he puts himself on the hook publicly to do it. Now, what's happened here? What's happened here? How has Zacchaeus, the lover of money, become a man who's giving away his goods and restoring what he stole fourfold? The answer is verse 6. He has received Jesus joyfully, not just into his home, but as the treasure of his heart and the Lord of all that he has. And so he's repenting of his former life in which money was Lord. Now, I know as a church, you've been working through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, and you're just getting into Romans 7. And Romans 6, I think, beautifully spells out what we see in story form here. Think of it. Zacchaeus was once a slave to his sins. The love of money ruled him entirely. And what was the fruit that he was getting from that slavery? Its end was death for him. He was spiritually dead and headed toward the everlasting wrath of God. The law was not helpful to him. No, indeed, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, only condemned him. But now, He's been found by Jesus. He's experienced the grace of the Savior. And so he's become a slave of righteousness. He's become obedient from the heart, resulting in generosity and righting of wrongs. Do you see it? Zacchaeus has died to sin, and he lives to God through Jesus Christ. And if you weren't convinced, Jesus confirms this in verse 9. Look again at verse 9. Jesus says, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Zacchaeus has received salvation, and he's shown that he's a true son of Abraham. Now, why does Jesus say it that way? Why does he say he also is a son of Abraham? It's because Zacchaeus may have been an Israelite by birth, but everything about his life didn't look like he was one. He was lined up with the Romans. He was breaking God's law. His actions were godless. Money was his God, not the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he didn't really look like an Israelite. Indeed, he was not a true child of Abraham. But in receiving Jesus by faith, he has now, by faith, become a son of Abraham, a real citizen of the kingdom. And Jesus summarizes how all this happened, this whole episode in Jericho that day, in verse 10. Look at it. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." There it is. How did this far-off sinner get salvation? Jesus says, "Because that's what I do. That's what I do. I find lost sinners, and when I find them, this is what it looks like. I totally transform their lives. I find lost coins, lost sheep, lost prodigal sons, and I rejoice over them with all of heaven. I find sick people, and I make them well as a good physician. I call tax collectors, and I make them into generous givers. What is impossible with man is possible with God." And the way that Jesus will finally make this possible is by finishing the course he's presently on. He's standing and declaring this in Jericho, but the shadow of Jerusalem is looming in the background. In just a few short days, Jesus would be delivered into the hands of sinners there and die upon his cross, and his death would be for the sins of Zacchaeus and all other sinners who trust in him. Jesus, who spent so much of his life associating with sinners, would finally die in the place of sinners. Now be clear, he had no unrighteousness. His association did not make him sinful. It did not make him unclean. There was no deceit in his mouth. At every step, he was the obedient son. But he came to save lost sinners and to welcome them to God. So how would he accomplish this? How did God plan for him to accomplish this? He set his face like flint. And he went to Jerusalem, and he endured the agony of the cross. God poured out his righteous anger due for the sins of Zacchaeus and all his people upon Jesus at the cross. Jesus was crushed beneath God's wrath. He was God's sacrifice for sin. And he rose from the dead, triumphant over sin and death. He ascended into heaven. He did all that so sinners like Zacchaeus might everlastingly be found, freed from their sins. That's what it means when Jesus finds a sinner. Now listen to me. Jesus is still seeking and finding lost sinners. He is. Some of you here are lost exactly the same way that Zacchaeus was. You too are far from God, and you are far from God like Zacchaeus because of your sin. What do I mean by sin? I mean your failure to love God as you ought with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your failure to love others. And that failure, that sin, that breach of God's law shows itself up in all kinds of ways in your life. For Zacchaeus, that was extorting and oppressing other people by taking money from them that he was not entitled to. He was a thief. That was his obvious sin, but that wasn't the real problem. The real problem was that he loved money. Money ruled him as his God. So I don't know what shows up in your life. I don't know how you mistreat others, how selfishness and unkindness manifest themselves in your life, how a disregard for God and for His Son shows up in your life. But I know that they do. And underneath all that selfishness and the mess of broken relationships is something you love above everything. And whatever it is, it's not God. It's not His Son, Jesus Christ. And so you're lost. You may be happy in your sin, but you are lost. You are lost. And you will remain far from God. The just punishment from your sin, for your sin, is for you to be cast forever away from God in the fires of hell. But the wonderful thing about knowing that you're as lost as Zacchaeus is that it's people like Zacchaeus that Jesus finds. He still finds them. He went to the cross. He suffered. He died to remove the punishment of hell for those who trust in Him. He does that to seek and save sinners just like you. And in fact, right now, Jesus is offering to you the same thing He offered to Zacchaeus. This is not just some story with relevance for the past. It's not just a flannel graph story with no relevance for you. It's real. The Savior, Jesus, in His great mercy, is also calling to you through His word. Come, hurry, leave your sins behind. Come down out of your pride. Come to Me. I would meet with you today. Will you receive Him joyfully? Zacchaeus was willing to look like a fool to find Jesus. He ran. He climbed a tree. I don't think you'll probably have to do that this morning. But will you cry out to God in prayer? Will you change your plans this afternoon and stay to talk to one of the pastors here about your soul? Life and death hang in the balance. Seek for Jesus. And if you do, you will find, like Zacchaeus, that your life will be radically transformed in the most wonderful way. The very place where you are presently trapped by sin, where you are enslaved and unable to change, Jesus, by His grace, can make you radically free. He took a tax collector and made him a cheerful giver. He can do that for you. Now, brothers and sisters, I would say to you that we apply this text by continuing to joyfully receive Jesus as a merciful, seeking and finding Savior. Continue to receive this Jesus by faith so that you will go on repenting of your sins. You need to keep receiving Jesus by faith so that you will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, the change of life that Zacchaeus exemplifies here at his encounter with Jesus, that's something that has to characterize all of our lives, the whole of our lives. Our brother Martin Luther was right when he wrote in his 95 Theses, the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. So what we see in Zacchaeus must be ongoingly true of us, putting off sin, putting on righteousness. But this story also reminds us that we are always led to repentance. How? In response to the mercies of Christ. It was only as Zacchaeus joyfully received Jesus by faith that he let go of his sins. That continues to be true of you, Christian. Receive, gaze, marvel at the mercy of God in Jesus here, and so be strengthened to go on fighting your sin. You know, I suspect many of us, particularly maybe if you grew up in church, you're so familiar with these stories of Jesus interacting with sinners that his display of personal mercy, they just don't land on us like they should. But remember, Jesus is no ordinary teacher. When he shows up to interact with Zacchaeus, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the Holy One of Israel. And Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. He's a guy who makes his living extorting God's people. And everybody knows it, including him. He's far from the Lord. So when the Lord God shows up on his street, what he deserves is to be cut down, to be condemned, to be labeled an everlasting outcast. At the very least, Jesus ought to pass him by. But he did not. He came to him. He looked at him. He called to him. He invited him. This is great mercy. And can you not, brother or sister, trace the details of your own story upon the story of Zacchaeus? I'm wanting you to see and receive Christ afresh as merciful and gracious. And if you're going to do that, I want you to trace the details of your own story on Zacchaeus. His mercy towards you, Jesus' mercy to you, was no less personal. His call to you was no less particular. He came to you in the gospel by the mouth of some preacher or teacher or parent or friend, and he called to you by his Spirit. He invited you to come down and to receive him, and you did, and your life was turned upside down. Some of you can remember well just how lost you were when Jesus saved you. Sin dominated your life. The fact that you were far from God was plain to everybody. Maybe the love of money dominated your life like Zacchaeus, or maybe it was pleasure or some other selfish thing. That was what defined you. That was what dominated you. But then one day, the gospel you heard, either for the first time or the 100th time, became good news to you. You received Christ and your life began to change. Sinner was no longer your fundamental identity. You became a son of Abraham, an heir of the promise by faith. Marvel at that again, brothers and sisters. The same tender mercy that Jesus shows to Zacchaeus is the same mercy that you are shown. Now, others of you came to Christ in such a way that there wasn't as much obvious or felt lostness. That's my own testimony. I was saved as a kid through believing the gospel at one of a dozen gospel venues at church and at home. Maybe it was Awana, maybe it was Sunday school, maybe it was junior church or Bible time at home. I'm not sure. But somewhere along those early years, I believed the gospel that I was taught. And since I was young, you know, I hadn't worked my way up yet to chief tax collector. There were no scandalous sins. Maybe my siblings would disagree with that. There were no years wandering in the wilderness. Maybe some of you can relate to that. But however apparent my lostness, the Bible assures you and I that Jesus only came to save one category of people, the lost. Jesus only saves those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. He only saves those who are by nature children of wrath. So at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, all of our testimonies are the same. We are all poor, blind, lame, spiritual outcasts, spiritual lepers, tax collectors, and sinners. And thus each of you can know that your need of mercy and your experience of the mercy of Jesus was as personal as Zacchaeus's. Jesus came for you. Isn't that wonderful? He found you. He bled and died to bring you back to God. So I say, keep receiving that Savior by faith. Keep marveling at that mercy. And then, having seen the mercy of God in Jesus, be led by his mercy to keep repenting of your sins. The vision of our merciful Savior is meant to lead us to repent. And because Jesus has found you and is transforming you, you can make real progress with the sins that entangle you. You really can. You really can. In fact, here's what I think is so particularly encouraging about this text. You can not only turn away from sins in general, you can make radical breaks with the very sins that most characterized you. You can go from being a money-worshipping extortioner to being a cheerful giver. That's what Jesus delights to do. He delights to make deserts blossom. He can do that in your life. So, brother or sister, where does the battle seem to be raging for you this morning? Where do you feel most discouraged in your wrestling with sin? Well, there's a lot to feel discouraged about on the morning after daylight savings. But where's the battle raging? Perhaps you arrived this morning, you guys were talking about this in your course seminar, wrestling with anger. Maybe it's on your mind because you had that class this morning and you are just painfully aware that your words and deeds, maybe even as you were getting out the door to church this morning, that's always a trial for anger, maybe it was filled with outbursts, hostility that reveal a heart in which anger is regularly overflowing its bounds. I want to remind you, Christian, you have been found by Jesus. You've been found by the mercy of Jesus Christ. Anger no longer rules you. Jesus does. And so you can, as it were, stand like Zacchaeus this morning and take steps in keeping with who you now are. Where anger has wounded others, you can resolve now to make things right. You can apologize. You can ask forgiveness. There is mercy in Jesus sufficient for forgiveness and sufficient for your repentance. And then decide that you will instead be an agent of peace, that you will let your words, by the grace of Christ, be seasoned with salt, seasoned with grace, here in this church, in your relationships here, in your home, in your workplace. Salvation has come to you. Jesus has found you. So you're free to live that way. Maybe you recognize in your heart a long-term struggle with discontentment. Discontentment and its near cousin, jealousy. You often find yourself thinking and grumbling about what your life lacks, whether possessions or status or a certain relationship. Brothers and sisters, discontentedness is no longer fundamental to who you are. Jesus has found you. The one who is the great treasure of the universe has brought you to himself. So turn your back on grumbling against him. And in its place, put on a love that rejoices with others. A love that rejoices with others even when they receive the things for which you've longed and for which you've prayed. Perhaps your struggle is entirely somewhere else. The point is, you have real freedom to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. By the mercy of God, you are new. That is what it is to be found by Jesus. Please pray with me. So, Father, we ask that you would take this word now and that you would cause it to be implanted deeply in our hearts and bear fruit, and that neither the cares of the world nor the schemes of the evil one would cause it to be snatched away and to be unfruitful. Only you can do it. We're insufficient for these things. So we ask that you would, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.